the wealthy young man had come to Jesus with an appropriate question. What must I do to inherit eternal life? I have no doubt whatsoever that this young man's question came from a heart of genuineness and sincerity. He was not a scribe or a Pharisee who might have been asking questions of Jesus in order to ensnare Jesus and his words, later to accuse him. No, he was very sincere. The answer that Jesus gave him, however, to his question was not likely the answer he expected. Sell whatsoever thou hast and give to the poor, Jesus told him. Well, the young man was grieved and went away because he was a man of great wealth. This is the setting for the text we are going to consider tonight. Actually, the text for tonight is that which follows what Jesus says to this young man when the young man has not accepted Jesus' invitation to follow me. So open your Bibles to Mark's Gospel, chapter 10, and let's read what actually is said, what actually happens at this point. Beginning at verse 23, Jesus looks around about and saith unto his disciples, how hardly shall they that have riches enter into the kingdom of God. And the disciples were astonished at his words. But Jesus answereth again and saith unto them, children, how hard it is for them that trust in riches to enter into the kingdom of God. It is easier for a camel to go through the eye of a needle than for a rich man to enter into the kingdom of God. And they were astonished out of measure, saying among themselves, who then can be saved? Jesus, looking upon them, saith, with men it is impossible, but not with God, for with God all things are possible. It's difficult, Jesus says, for a person of wealth to enter into the kingdom. In our world, we tend to think of people who are poorer as being people of spiritual interest. Because in our world, we have looked at people of great wealth as being worldly, profane, unspiritual. And perhaps in our Western world, in this contemporary time in which we live, that is not an inaccurate assessment of, generally speaking, those of great wealth. And we recognize, those of us who have attempted to evangelize among people in this world, that folks who are not wealthy are much more approachable with the gospel. So in our culture, in our time, we have this idea that wealthy people are just not too terribly spiritually minded. But that's our world. And what Jesus says to the disciples here is topsy-turvy to what they thought. You see, in their world, there was this belief that people of great wealth were people who were highly favored by God. So here comes this wealthy young man. And the fact that he has wealth must mean, because that's the way they believed, that he is favored, that he is a spiritual person. To that, Jesus must address himself. Because this is the way even the disciples would have been reared. This is the world in which they lived. It was the world of which they were a part. He is a wealthy Jew. He has got to be a spiritual person. He's got to be spiritually minded because he is so highly favored by God. They would have looked at this young man and thought, here is one of God's best. That, however, was the Jewish morality, not ours. So Jesus must address himself to the thinking of that time. The disciples were astonished at what he said. How difficult it is for a rich person to enter the kingdom of heaven. Astonishment. Because you see, Jesus has, as I've said, turned upside down their traditional thought and the thought of their culture. And they have need to be taught more extensively concerning wealth and a proper perspective toward it. But then, isn't it true that we need more instruction concerning the subject of wealth and the use of wealth? It wasn't just they who had a twisted cultural view of wealth. It is also we. And we need instruction as much as they. So what Jesus does is give a bit fuller explanation, though I admit that in the text in Mark, it is not extensive. But he says how hard it is for them that trust in riches. Now, you see, he's getting to the point. It's not just you're being rich that's the problem. How hardly it is for them that trust in riches to enter into the kingdom of God. Having wealth is not the issue. It's trusting in our wealth that is the issue. So, going further, as we look at Scripture, in 1 Timothy chapter 6, at verses 9 and 10, here's what the Apostle Paul writes, by inspiration of the Spirit of God, but they that will be rich fall into temptation and a snare, and into many foolish and hurtful lusts, which drown men in destruction and perdition. For the love of money is the root of all evil, which some have coveted after. They have erred from the faith and pierced themselves through with many sorrows. How hardly it is for them to trust in riches. And inspiration tells us that material wealth has intrinsically attached to it many temptations. And then go further than that, those who love money, those who love things, how foolish they are. But still in the 6th chapter of 1 Timothy, beginning at verse 17, we read what I have in my mind called a commentary on what it is that Jesus is teaching over there in Mark chapter 10, when he says, how hardly it is for them that trust in riches to enter into the kingdom of God. Charge them that are rich in this world that they be not high-minded, nor trust in uncertain riches, but in the living God, who giveth us richly all things to enjoy, that they do good, that they be rich in good works, ready to distribute, willing to communicate or share what they have, laying up in store for themselves a good foundation against the time to come, that they may lay hold on eternal life. Now, if you notice what I've read, inspiration doesn't say it's impossible for rich people to go to heaven. But the issue is how one uses that which he possesses. That, my friends, is the measure of a man. The issue is responsibility. The issue is stewardship. That's what Jesus is teaching in Mark chapter 10. And throughout Scripture, you find that lesson over and again. So what's the problem with wealth? Wealth tends to cause us to be rooted in this world and in this life. Wealth tends to make us very short-sighted, not being able to see beyond the wealth we possess, the things we have. Wealth tends to cause us to know prices, but not value. Think about that. Oh, we go shopping and we can come home and give the prices of a new pair of shoes or a new suit of clothes, a new television set. I expect a great many of the ladies who are here could tell you the price of a pound of ground, a price of a can of corn, of a pound of potatoes within just a few cents. We know prices. Let me ask you something. Do we know value? Wealth tends to cause us to know the prices, but not real value. Wealth tends to cause us to think in terms of wealth can solve all of my problems. If I just had enough money, I don't know how many times I've said that. If I just had enough money. But the truth is that it doesn't solve our problems. I don't know whether you've noticed this, but I have noticed it. The more I have, the more I spend. So at the end of the day, I don't have a bit more than I did before I started. It's that way with time. The more time you have, you'll find something to fill it. It tends to cause us to believe it's the answer. The unspoken lesson here is, as I have already said, not the issue of having wealth. That's the furthest thing from what Jesus is teaching. The issue is how we use the wealth we possess. That's how God measures us. In Luke's Gospel, in chapter 12, there is a very familiar passage, familiar to almost all of us who are here tonight, I'm sure. Beginning to read at verse 15, I'd like just to read the text, because here is an illustration of someone who has the very problem of believing that wealth is the answer. He said unto them, "Take heed and beware of covetousness, for a man's life consisteth not in the abundance of the things which he possesseth." He spake a parable of them, saying, "The ground of a certain rich man brought forth plentifully. And he thought with himself, 'What shall I do? Because I have no room where to bestow my fruits.' And he said, 'This will I do. I will pull down my barns and build greater, and there will I bestow all my fruits and all my goods, and I will say to my soul, Soul, thou hast much goods laid up for many years. Take thine ease, eat, drink, and be merry.' But God said unto him, 'Thou fool, this night thy soul shall be required of thee. Then whose shall those things be which thou hast provided? So is he that layeth up treasure for himself and is not rich toward God.'" It wasn't a sin for this man to have plenty. But he says, "I've got it, And I'm going to keep it. Wrong, wrong, wrong. There was no need to tear down the barns, build greater. He could have used that which God had given him, the blessing he had received, for so much good in the community in which he lived. But he was not rich toward God, because he decided, I'm going to be rich toward myself. So thou hast much good laid up for many years. I don't need to work anymore. I've got it made. Well, then Jesus uses this illustration. It has to do with a camel and a needle. And in the illustration, the idea is that it's impossible for a camel to go through the eye of a needle. And there have been all kinds of things suggested by commentators on these passages, trying to get around the idea that Jesus is talking about a literal camel and a literal needle. But folks, he's talking about a literal camel and a literal needle. And a camel won't go through the eye of a needle. Right? Right. Impossible. But you see, what he's doing here is comparing the impossibility of that and saying, but it's easier for a camel to go through the eye of a needle than for a rich man to enter into the kingdom of heaven. Now, having said that, Mark's gospel tells us the disciples were, second time, astonished, but this time it says, out of measure. Wow, I don't know what that means. But it means they were really surprised. They were amazed at what he said. Earlier on, they'd just been astonished. Now they're amazed. But you've got to keep in mind, you see, that their amazement comes out of the background of Jewish thought. And if they're saying in their minds, if it is impossible for this wealthy young man, who is obviously favored by God, to be saved, then it stands to reason, from their viewpoint, that it must be virtually impossible for anybody to be saved. And it's out of that thinking that comes this question, who then can be saved? And it is right here that Jesus says something that is very well known and often misused. With men, it is impossible. Now, folks, we cannot lift these next words out of the gospel and put them over here and say, let's let this apply to everything. There is a context and there is a contextual meaning that's got to be observed. With men, it is impossible. What's impossible? Saving one's self. Do you remember in Matthew's account of this very incident, Matthew chapter 19, verse 16, what is the young man asks Jesus? Good master, what good thing must I do to inherit life, to be saved? What good thing must I do that I may have eternal life? And if you stop and think for a minute, you realize that what Jesus says here, with men it is impossible, is a response to the idea that an individual may have that he can do something, he can work his way to eternity, deserving it, earning it. No. I suppose the young man wondered, well, does he want me to build an orphanage? I can build an orphanage. Does he want me to sponsor a half a dozen missionaries in world evangelism? I can do that. what good thing must I do? But Jesus says, nothing. There's nothing you can do. Your works will not earn you your way to eternal life. With men, it is impossible. But with God, all things are possible. And once again, this is not to be taken out of the context of the discussion before us. And what would be impossible for me to do on my own, deserving, pulling myself up by my bootstraps to get to heaven, what would be impossible for me to do, God has offered to do for me through the cross of Jesus Christ and the redemption that is possible because Jesus died for me. There's the answer. We read this morning from Ephesians chapter 2. I want you to turn back in your Bibles to that passage, if you don't mind, and read beginning of verse 4, because this is exactly what Jesus is saying to the young man. This is what it's all about. You can't do it on your own. God has offered you something, and God can do it for you. God, beginning at verse 4, who is rich in mercy for his great love wherewith he loved us, even when we were dead in sins, hath quickened us together with Christ. By grace you're saved. And hath raised us up together and made us sit together in heavenly places in Christ Jesus, that in the ages to come he might show the exceeding riches of his grace in his kindness toward us through Christ Jesus. For by grace are you saved, through faith, and that not of yourselves. It is the gift of God. Now look at this next statement. This is what Jesus said to the young man. Not of works, lest any man should boast. You can't do it on your own. With men it is impossible. But with God, who is rich in mercy and grace, the great love wherewith he loved us, all things are possible. This young man wanted salvation on his own terms. But folks, what Scripture teaches is that salvation is not on your terms. It's not on my terms. It is always on God's terms. And what is salvation for one person is not something else for another person. What is salvation is the same for all, and the same is required of all. How many times in the years of my preaching experience have I turned to the 10th chapter of the book of Acts to read verses 34 and 35? Of a truth, I perceive God is no respecter of persons. But in every nation, he that feareth him and worketh righteousness is accepted of him. I took the time before I came out of my office this evening to just look at the number of times in the New Testament that it is said in one form or another, God is no respecter of persons. And I was surprised at the number of them. But the point is, salvation is not one thing for me and something else for you. It's the same for all of us. Because God is no respecter of persons. And the response must be made, he that worketh righteousness. And righteousness involves God's explicit commandment. All thy commandments are righteousness. Psalm 119, verse 172. He that worketh righteousness, that person who listens to the voice of God through his word and responds to that which God requires it of me, requires it of you. Interestingly, later in the Gospel of Mark, in the 16th chapter, at verses 15 and 16, Jesus makes very clear the requirement. He says, "Go ye into all the world and preach the gospel to every creature. He that believeth and is baptized shall be saved. Who then can be saved? He that believeth and is baptized shall be saved. He that believeth not shall be damned." How clear that is, you see. The question, the right question, who then can be saved? The answer, you find it in God's Word. It's clear, it's explicit. He that believeth and is baptized shall be saved. And then over in the book of Romans in chapter 6, at verses 3 through 5, again, a passage so often read, there is this marvelous explanation of baptism. If all we had was in Mark 16, verses 15 and 16, we would know enough to know we must be baptized. But we might be left wondering, what does it mean? So with equal clarity, the explanation is given. Know ye not that as many of us as were baptized into Jesus Christ were baptized into his death? Therefore, we are buried with him by baptism into death, that like as Christ was raised up from the dead by the glory of the Father, even so we also should walk in newness of life. For if we have been planted together in the likeness of his death, we should be also in the likeness of his resurrection. What is baptism? What's it all about? Baptism, friends, listen, is union. So clear. Is union into the death, the burial, and the resurrection of Jesus Christ. He that believeth and is baptized shall be saved because he has been united into the death, burial, and resurrection of Jesus. And without that union, there cannot be salvation. Who can be saved? That person who believes that Jesus Christ is the Son of God and in his penitence is buried in baptism. That person could be saved. It'd be so easy, as you read through the Gospel of Mark, to gloss over a passage like the one that we've considered for just a moment tonight. But as I came to this passage and was tempted to do just that, I thought, how profoundly this passage speaks to our time. The time here in our part of the world of material prosperity. A time in which we are so burdened with things, and it's always another thing. My little grandson, Simon, I dearly love. And he likes to go to Toys R Us. Joyce was telling me that she told him last week, okay, we'll go by there. That was right after they stopped at Jack in the Box and got curly fries. We'll stop, but we're not going to get anything. They go in. And immediately he is seeing things he wants. I want this. I want that. Joyce says, we can't get it. I left my purse in the car. Now that's a wise grandmother. But the point I want to make is this. It's a good wife too, by the way. The point I want to make is this. There's always one more thing to want. He has got more Lego than the law allows. Amazingly, I haven't stepped on one in a long time. But he's always wanting one more. And they're making one more. Did you know that? There's always one more. Well, I've used little Simon as my illustration. But Simon's just a child. How many of us as adults have the same problem? I can always find something else to want. And it just means, and here again, my precious wife is so wise and so helpful. Cecil, it will just be something else I will have to dust. That kind of turns me off. I don't need it. But there's always something else to want. You see, when Jesus says how hard it is for those who trust in riches to enter the kingdom of God, he wasn't just talking to 80-30. He's talking to 2008. Because the same problem exists. Are we trusting in our wealth and our riches? Or are we trusting fully as we should in God's plan for our salvation? Are we detached enough from our material things that we would not be undone should we be deprived of them? Who then can be saved? Tonight, that person who believes in Jesus Christ, repents of his sins, confesses the name of Christ, and is baptized for the remission of sins, can be saved and will be. The answer has been given to the question. But now, you have to answer in response. Does anyone in this assembly needing to come, for whatever purpose or need, we invite you to come as we stand and as we sing.